Let me begin this morning by asking you where you're going. Seems like a simple question. Where are you going? I mean, recently we've had an opportunity around here various messages in the past couple months for me to ask you in various ways, why are you here? If you recall that question. I mean, some of you could answer that question clearly. You could answer that question succinctly. Some of you just gave me that blank stare, you know, or a snore from the pew. But now I'm going this week a little further in this matter, and I'm asking you where you're going. Now, if you're in the latter camp of the last question, then be prepared to respond in the same manner as you did the first time, because certainly if you don't know why you're here, you're most definitely not going to know where you're going this morning. I'm compelled this morning to come to you with this issue, with this message, because I am overwhelmed by a heart that there is just this great aimlessness within the greater body of believers today. It's a terrible malady, and it is having, frankly, eternal ramifications, both for us as well as those that we are called to minister to. You know, the fact is, this morning, many of us have become what I would call perpetual victims. We're patsies, we're dupes, easy marks, schmucks. Use whatever vernacular you want, we are targets for Satan. Now, many of you that will be coming to the discipleship gathering that we're soon having, we're going to be dealing with this issue of spiritual warfare. Probably those who will not attend probably are the ones who need to hear it most of all. Because frankly, it seems that many of us are seemingly subject to the whims and the winds of the world. We are, in many cases, verifiable slaves to the ramifications, to the repercussions, to the effects of our decisions, or the lack of them. We have become bound in the trappings of our decisions. And so oftentimes those decisions are badly made. So often they are destructive, they are without scriptural or spiritual support. And now many of us, we are prisoners to the decisions that we have made. I would liken it to putting a patch on a leaky pipe instead of fixing it right. I mean, maybe we've all been there. You should have fixed it right the first time, but you know you were in a hurry. You wanted to save a little money, a little time, a little labor. So what'd you do? You did it the lazy and you did it the easy way. Well, later on, of course, it began to leak again. But you see, to fix it now would mean that we would have to have even more work than we would have originally. And that's a deterrent. So what can we do? I mean, there's patch all over the pipe. Well, generally we just patch it some more. And the cycle goes on, and it gets worse and it gets worse. And we look more clownish, frankly, with every move on our part. You know what, gang? This is the lives of many of us today. We speak in terms and in language of, I can't. I have to. That won't work in my situation. That would be really hard. I'm not able to do that. And your situation is different from mine, so it's easy for you. And this is the language that many of us use. And what happens is soon the consequences of our last decision then dictates the next decision we face, and on and on. We're no longer at this point in control of our lives, and factually either is God. We become a perpetual victim. Spinning out of control, blowing around in the wind, unable to find our feet. And so what do? We surrender to the inevitable. The running to and fro, the running and reacting and responding to crisis after crisis after crisis, and the leak is never fixed, and the repairs are lazy and infantile. You see, gang, there are certain things, certain aspects that we as Christians must know. We must know and understand what our goals are and why we hold them. Now, certainly corporate goals as a church, as a fellowship, as a community, that's all good and fine. I'm speaking of personal goals here. I'm addressing you as an individual this morning. We need to know and understand what our goals are, why we hold them. We should be able to verbally articulate the reasons for the life direction that we're pursuing. We should understand and know Scripture that directs us at least generally on our goals. If not specifically, as far as the details are concerned, then we need to understand from Scripture what it teaches on how to come to a godly decision concerning the issue and issues that we face. We need to know, are we on firm scriptural ground as to what we are planning in our lives, the vision that we have, the direction that we are pursuing, the goals that we have? We need to be on firm scriptural ground on that and how we reach that decision. A faithful child of God understands, or at least is seeking to understand, at the very least, the concepts of Christian growth and ministry at a very deep level. And that includes a critical wisdom. And I use the word critical, there on purpose. A critical wisdom in applying biblical principles to our lives. We have to have that wisdom. Part of which, in all of that, is the fact that goals, life direction, and decisions require preparation. You with me with that? Our goals, our life direction, and our decisions require preparation. We would understand this concept in any other realm. That's the amazing thing. It seems, and I've mentioned this before from this pulpit, it seems that so oftentimes common sense goes out the window when it comes to spiritual issues. A good analogy in this would be building a fire. I mean, you don't strike the match until you gathered all the stuff that you need, right? First you get the kindling, you got the smaller sticks, you got the larger wood. But how many of us strike the match only to run to try to get what we need then? And we're just running around like a crazy person. Are you aiming this morning, or are you just shooting from the hip? Because if you were in the latter camp, don't expect to hit very much in life. We need to take time to reflect, each one of us, upon our present state and the possible and potential needed changes in our lives. What is our purpose? What is our priority at the most basic level? And gang, I'm not talking theory here. I'm talking in reality. Because many of you are like, oh yes, my purpose, my priority. And you give some esoterical, way far out little idea here. And you never reach it. You never even visit that place. I'm talking about in reality. You're every day, up in the morning, going out into the world. What is your purpose and what is your priority? And coming to the decision of what is your purpose and your priority, again, is it done with some planning, with some strategy, or is it just wherever you happen to land? Has there been a seeking of wisdom through prayer and through counsel? Have we really asked God what the next step should be in my life? And if we have, are we listening? You see, gang, when we start saying words like, I have to do this, or I have to do that, meaning we believe that the cost and the consequences of not doing such is so unbearably high, we need to recognize that we're in trouble. You with me on that? When we start to say, I have to do this or that, meaning that we believe the cost and the consequences of not doing it are so unbearably high, we're in trouble. You see, when you've arrived at that point, God is no longer in the lead of your life. The world is in lead of your life. And what happens from that point? Eventually, life is pushing you from one bad decision to the next bad decision, or paralyzing you, you know, from any movement whatsoever. So it's either one decision bad to the next decision that's bad, or you're just like, you know what, I can't do nothing. I'm not going to move at all. Anxiety, fear begins to rule the day. Decisions become crisis-driven. Sort of like swerving to the left to avoid a raccoon in the road, and in doing so, you hit an oncoming car head-on. You see, in our desire oftentimes to avoid an uncomfortable or perhaps an even painful situation, we make a move then that has 10 times the negative impact, and its results last 10 times as long. And in the end, Satan has won. He has won because he succeeded in keeping you on the sidelines of life. You see, even when we think we're seeking God in the matters of life and goals and direction, I wonder how often, how seldom, frankly, are we willing to really just step back and really ask the questions that need to be asked. Because so oftentimes in those situations, we feel that we got to move quickly. We got to decide quickly. And let me tell you something. There is no greater sure sign that Satan's involved than that crisis move. I got to move right now. You see, it's Satan who wants you to move without checking. It's Satan who wants you to move fast and not plan according to God's will and his direction and his calling. Gang, we must be suspect. And that's the least of the terms I could use. We must be suspect of crisis-driven decisions. That's the methodology of Satan. He tries to convince you that what you think you have to do is more important than what God has called you to do. Oh, I'd love to do what God's calling me to do, but I have to. Listen to the words as they come off your lips. I would really like to serve God. I would really like to do what God wants. I'd really like to be a part of. But I have to. Crisis-driven life. Crisis-driven decisions. Let me show you something that's very critical in this matter. Consider what I'm about to tell you here. All of this that I'm talking about here clearly says that we do not, in fact, trust God over our lives. I think we all could admit that. It says we're not living by faith, but we're living by our own will. Scripture clearly teaches that in this, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. You see, but the mistake, the sin in this matter doesn't begin when we fail to trust God. It doesn't begin when we fail to trust his promises and his instruction. No, no, no. That's the second sin. It doesn't start there. I don't trust God. No, no. It begins before that. Where does it begin? It begins when we fail to question ourselves. When we fail to be suspicious of ourselves and our motives and our emotions, our desires, we fail, we sin. When we reject the very possibility that our thinking on a matter is quite possibly wrong and misdirected because we're sinners, we're broken, we're flawed. And God is the only one to be trusted. So you see, it began before you didn't trust in God. It began when you trusted in you. You see, when we sin here, when our default position is to trust ourselves more than we trust God. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Check it out. "Lean not on your own understanding." Don't trust your own understanding. What you think it should be should not be trusted. That's what this verse is saying, straight out of the Word of God. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." See, this trust in ourselves plays out in a typical, in an emotional response where our feelings trump all other counsel. That's our modern world. Our feelings, you see, they trump all other counsel. Our thinking is, whether we really understand it or not, our thinking is that our feelings are an infallible guide for knowing the leading of the Spirit. How many of us believe God is telling us something because we feel it? Jesus didn't take that attitude. Remember when he was praying in the garden? He prayed to the Father. He says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I don't see any other way to interpret that. Jesus here was clearly indicating, amongst other things, that emotionally, he would prefer not to face the cross. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't follow his emotions? We'd all be lost. Every one of us in this room would be eternally damned if Jesus had followed his emotions. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails." Does that mean no matter what you do, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled? No, it means if you screw it up, he's going to get someone else to do it. You see, God's got a plan. God's got a plan for this church. If I implode up here, he's just going to get somebody else, and he's going to make it all happen through somebody else. He don't need me. He don't need you. He don't need any of us. God's going to do what God's going to do. So God is going to rule. That's not the question. God's path is going to come to fruition. That's not in the question. The question this morning is, are you going to be a part of it? Many folks believe that the Holy Spirit only leads people in a spontaneous way. "Okay, Lord, send me the holy unction. Show me which way. You know, should I shave this morning?" And obviously that's a no from me every day. Should I wear deodorant this morning? Listen, God is saying yes to that. Okay, some of us treat God that way. We're looking. You know, listen, what we say or what we're saying is that God does not move us to make plans. Paul made plans. Acts 15:36 says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Hey, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Sounds like plans to me. Romans 1:13, "Now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come and see you. I was hindered until now, but that I might have some fruit amongst you, just as among the other Gentiles." He was planning. The apostles made plans. Acts 6:1-3 is an example. Even Jesus made plans. Matthew 10, 5 through 15, chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 26, 17 through 19, and on and on. Surely we cannot claim that these men were not spirit-led in their planning. These guys made plans. Oh, how boring and archaic. They made plans. Now, we can easily, albeit often subconsciously, reject the idea that we can hear the Spirit's voice through Scripture. That's not nearly as titillating and exciting, right? And we don't say that, but so oftentimes we live that. You see, by abandoning the Word of God as our normative guide, you know what I mean by that? Meaning by abandoning the Word of God as this is where the buck stops, this is the bottom line, by abandoning that concept, we assume the Holy Spirit is willing to circumvent then the written Word of God when He speaks to men. That's hardly the view of the Spirit-led men in the past. Let me read some passages. You don't need to turn there. Psalms 119, verse 9 begins and says, "How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your words, I have hidden them in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts. Contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Matthew 4:4, he says, "He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." 2 Timothy 3, from childhood, Paul says to Timothy, "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable," listen to this, gang, "it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and if I might have such a freedom to add, to know where you're going." Now listen to me this morning. All of this error can profoundly and dramatically affect our lives. What can happen is we can come to the end of our time here on this planet and look back and wonder, what did we do with all of the time? Spurgeon, the great preacher Spurgeon, speaking concerning the security of our salvation, he likened our salvation to be like a boat. This is what he said. "Now look, you can't get kicked off the boat." It's like, oh, that's good. "You can't get kicked off the boat, but you most certainly can fall down on the deck, break all your bones, and spend the whole journey in the infirmary, not doing anything to help with the journey and not being able to enjoy the trip. That, my friends, is going to be the lives of many of you. Saved? Maybe. A blessing to those who are on the trip? A blessing to the trip? Letting the trip bless you? No. Many of you are only going to see this life passing by through the window of the boat as it goes by. You're never going to be able to touch it. Why? Because you're living a crisis-driven life. God is not guiding you. Out of fear, out of panic, out of distraught lifestyle, you are allowing the world to dictate your path. The reality is this morning, brace yourself. The reality is this morning is you can tell a real Christian as much by the conflict and the fight in his life as you can by the peace. There's your great truth for the day. Now, certainly we know that a true believer has a very real and deep inner peace. No argument. The Bible says so. there is a peace with God. There's a peace that he's in control. There's a peace that he has my back. But please understand what that means, because peace is not lethargy. Peace is not feeling good. It's like, oh, yes, I'm at peace. No, you're buzzed. You're feeling good. That's not peace. Peace in this world, and you know it. Peace in this world, politically and militarily and all the rest, peace in this world does not mean void of conflict. But again, we throw that idea right out the window. It also doesn't mean that in the spiritual realm either. 1 John 4:18 says, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. That verse doesn't say his love casts out all crisis. It doesn't say that his love casts out all battle or all effort. And the fact is, becoming a Christian in reality, I hope this isn't an epiphany for you today, but becoming a Christian in reality opens up all sorts of new conflicts in your life. Real Christianity is a fight. Now that's not something you're going to hear from just any pulpit. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible records. That's the history of Christianity. Throughout the world, throughout time, real Christianity is a fight. Let me read you something here. Just listen to me here. A man by the name of J.C. Ryle said this. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. I mean, it passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real thing which was called Christianity 1,800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and they call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die. But you'll never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But certainly, it's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion where the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached, because true Christianity is a fight. He goes on and says, the saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once a week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and its strugglings, its agonies and its anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Do you find in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Says Ryle. Do you feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would? Are you conscious of two principles within you contending for the mastery? Do you see anything of the war in the inward man? Well, thank God for it, if you do, because that's a good sign. It's an evidence not to be despised. Anything is better than apathy and stagnation and deadness and indifference. Amen. We must realize this morning that our rebirth, Christian, our rebirth in Christ is a serious and profound event. It's like a baby being born. It's a momentous passing. And listen to me, gang. The only real and righteous response to a serious situation is violence. You say, well, what are you saying, Pastor? Let me ask you something. If someone breaks into your house and threatens your wife, gentlemen, you don't give them philosophy. You fight with all you have, and you may give them a bullet if you can reach it. If you're in that same house and it catches on fire, you don't calmly sit and wonder which way the door is. If you do, that only says you don't truly grasp the immediacy and the severity of the situation. Because if it's understood, then there's running and yelling and a plethora of very urgent activity. That says you understand. When a baby is born, I mean, there should be kicking and crying and screaming, right? I mean, that's this child's answer to a very vivid and critical moment, the moment he takes his first breath. But if a baby is born and it just lies there very still and in silence, that's not good. People get very concerned very fast when that happens. The same is to be said for those who are really born again, those who truly grasp the kingdom realm. Those who do this morning, we understand the urgency. We understand the critical nature of the battle. We understand the cost of those who do not survive this. But some of us, we're just kind of taking it all in, just kind of riding along like it's no big deal. The fact is, there is only one real concrete thing that any one of us today in this room can say about another person. You know what that is? They are going to die. That's it. That's the only thing I can say about anybody in this room. You are going to die. You see, this thing we're dealing with this morning, Christian, this is life and death. Every day we step out into the world, it's life and death. And that, my friends, should create an urgency and a radical, violent response. Not a calm debate. I heard a story about Pastor Addison Leach. Now, Pastor Addison Leach, he's the second husband of Elizabeth Elliot, for those of you who know who that is, okay? Let me tell you a story. Mr. Leach had two young girls, college girls, in his church. And they decided together, much to the dismay of their parents, to not go on with their education, but rather to go into the mission field. Now, the parents were so alarmed at this prospect, and of course they blamed the pastor. Welcome to my world. And they assumed that he was some sort of radical fundamentalist and that he had coerced these two young ladies into making this decision. So the parents, they came to the pastor and they began to grill him concerning their daughters. They said, hey, pastor, we're Christians too, but you know what? This stuff can go too far. I mean, it can all be taken to such extreme. I mean, our daughters, they need to go on and they need to get a grad degree and then, you know, get some security in their lives. Pastor Addison says this. He says, now let me get this straight. Every one of us is on this little rock called Earth. And this little rock is spinning through space at about 1,000,000 miles an hour. And if it doesn't run into anything, a little trap door one day is going to open up under each one of us, and each one of us is going to fall out. And underneath that door is either going to be the everlasting arms of God or nothing at all to catch us. But maybe you can get some security with a master's degree? Is that what you're saying? Christian, is that what you're saying? Do you think you can stop all this from happening? That you can stop the march of time? And that little safety net's going to keep you from falling through that hatch? Because it's not. And it's not going to stop your neighbor from falling through the hatch, or your family members from falling through the hatch, or that workmate from falling through the hatch. And that, my friends, is eternal. Forever and forever and forever. You see, for them parents, there was no fight in their lives. That's what sin does to us. This no vision, no plans, no goals, no passion life, it's a byproduct of sin. Because sin and Satan always tells us that there'll always be tomorrow. I mean, no need to get extreme. No need to get crazy about this Christian thing. No reason to be a radical. I mean, moderation is the path to take. Yeah, that's because Satan, he's moderate, isn't he? Listen, if there's one thing I've learned in my 50-plus years now, and that is that you can tell a Christian by the fight in his life. Is there that kind of urgency inside of him? Is there a battle going on? Or have you been lulled into a spiritual lethargy? The sleepy doldrums of spiritual passivity. There are no plans. No goals. No direction. You're just being blown around in the winds of life. Listen, if I'm a military battalion leader, and I send some troops into battle, okay? So I send my troops off into battle. Then I go to follow them up on the front. If I follow up there and I get near and I don't hear anything, no shooting, no loud noises, no sounds of great movement and activity, I can only assume a couple things. One, they're all dead. Two, they've all been captured. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. Not relax and enjoy your cosmic spiritual life. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a war, gang. This is not a picnic. This is not a time to sleep. And I can guarantee you one thing, that in this war, you can either take it to the enemy or the enemy's coming to take it to you. And some of you are being horsewhipped by the devil this morning because you refuse to fight. You refuse to do the hard thing. And because you just don't love Jesus that much. The Message renders Proverbs 29:18, where we began this morning. He said, they say it's this way. If people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. Philippians 3:12-14 says, not that I have already attained, Paul is saying, talking about perfected, and I'm already perfected, but I press on, catch these words now, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christian, did Jesus Christ lay hold of you? Yes. Have you laid hold of what he has, the reason he saved you? Or did you think you just came in on a bulk group, right? You just came in, it was a group, it was a bus fare. You know, we all got on the same bus. Did you think that's what happened? Jesus died for you. He died for you individually. Why? See, well, he loves me. True. Why? I don't know. What does he have for you? Why you? Why did he pick you and not the guy next door? Well, I don't know. That I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus also lay hold of me. I press on. It doesn't say I sit on, I relax on. I press on. Because there was a passion and an urgency and a drive in this guy that this little man, Paul the Apostle, the dude was unstoppable. There was an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Maybe you've never ventured that deep into the right side of your Old Testament, huh? Habakkuk, he was a prophet, and he described his vision as, quote, the burden which the prophet saw. A burden. It was that very thing that drove Habakkuk to his knees. He lived it. He ate it. It was the very essence of his being. Everything about Habakkuk was for God. And he was driven to the point of near despair as he would cry out to God and he would ask, Lord, where's the divine justice for these people? And God directed him to an appointed time and said that if he would just persevere and wait, it would all become clear. You know, it's been said that, quote, before God blesses you with a plan of action, he will burden you with the problem you've been called to help solve. You see, for Habakkuk, it was the injustice and the lawlessness that he saw all around him. What moves you that way? You know, I watch guys, you know, got Super Bowl coming up. I watch guys watching the Super Bowl. And you would think that it's their mother out there on the field, you know? I mean, they're screaming and they're yelling, and it's just, it's like life and death, right? But how come we can't be that way about Jesus? Why are we not so driven? Nobody on that football field died for me. They don't even know me. What's your all-consuming desire this morning? You know, the big mo in your life. What are you passionate about? What has God called you and gifted you to do? The second chapter of Habakkuk says, then God answered, and God said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, write this. Write what you see and write it out in big block letters so that it can be read on the run. Like that. This vision message is a witness pointing to what's coming. It aches for the coming. It can hardly wait. It doesn't lie. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It'll come right on time. The Apostle Paul was another one. His burning desire was to reach the world for Jesus Christ. His enemies beat him up, put him in jail. And what did he do? Paul turned his little jail experience into his own personal little writer's retreat. And I mean, he kicked out 13 letters, 13 books of the Bible. And those writings would end up changing more lives after he left than he ever could have hoped to touch in 10 lifetimes while he was here. The decisions, the plans, the goals we make, gang, if we have any at all, how did you come by them? What's the priority? Proverbs 24:27 says this, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. You catch the drift? Hebrews 12:1-3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you catch that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, no one in here would call that joy. He despised the shame and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So I ask you again this morning, where are you going? Psalms 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Let me ask you something straight up now. Is God and his word showing you the way? Or is the last crisis showing you the way? Your latest passion showing you the way? Or are these words, I have to, showing you the way? Many of us, I think, would be like the story of the late Senator Dwight Morrow, famous senator. He one time was searching in vain. He's looking for his railroad ticket. He's on a train. And he's on a train leaving New York City. I must find that ticket, he muttered. The conductor who stood waiting beside him said, don't worry about it, Mr. Morrow. I mean, we know you had a ticket. Just mail it to the railroad when you find it. Well, that's not what's troubling me, replied Morrow. I need to find it to know where I'm going. How many of you got a ticket today and you don't even know where it leads? You might know the next stop. That's it. Because God hasn't called you on that train. Or he's called you on a train you're not on today. And you don't have the foggiest idea where this morning, where you're going, or where this life is going to lead. Do you know where you're going? I mean, do you have any God-ordained, passion-filled goals this morning? One of the many reasons why George Patton was so successful, General George Patton, he used to always ask his soldier, what's your mission? What's your mission? I'm asking you today, what's your mission? Do you even know? What's your mission? He made sure his men knew what they were going to do on the mission, why they were doing it, and how they were going to do it. Thomas Carlyle said, a man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, a waif, a nothing, a no man. Having a purpose in life and having it, throw such strength of mind and muscle into your work as God has given you. You know the course? God's course for your life this morning. Ephesians 5:17, Paul spoke of not being unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. One of the greatest goals of the Christian, hear me, must be to find out what God's purpose is for their life and stop moving until you know. I mean, this isn't GPS. You don't have a little thing in your car. Turn to the left. Turn to the right. Seek direction and then act upon it. Because so many of us, we're like doing the jitterbug. We're dancing all over the stage. And we don't know which way we're supposed to be going. One of the greatest goals of the Christian must be to find this out. And you know what? This is one of the greatest questions people ask. I mean, I've heard it a million times. How can I know God's will for my life? And you know what? Despite what you think this morning, the answer to that is quite simple. I believe, and Scripture will bear this out, that God's will is not a difficult thing to know. You really want to know this morning? God will reveal that to you. I'm not saying that you sit here in the sanctuary this afternoon and you ask his will that you're going to get it right here and now. But God's not messing with you. He's not holding his will for you behind his back, and you get to guess which hand. He wants you to know what he wants you to know. He's trying with all his might to communicate that to you. If you don't know this morning, my friend, you're not listening. Because you know what? For some of us, the cost is just too high. You're afraid to know. You're afraid where that path might take you. You're afraid of having to do the hard thing, and you will. You're afraid of having to shut some doors in your life, because you will. You're afraid of having to say no to certain situations, or I won't, because you're afraid. How can we know? How can we know God's will? By simply surrendering your life to God. Hear me this morning. Surrendering absolutely, without reserve, your life to God to do anything he would want you to do and be anything he would want you to be, no matter the cost and no matter the consequences. That, my friends, is why you are saved. See, we think, oh, I got saved, so I get to go to heaven. That's the prize. You were saved to fight for the kingdom. To live for kingdom and God. For king and kingdom. This is the love, gang, that Jesus took to the cross for you. This is part of what he died to bring you. This morning, let me ask you, are you ready to die to your wants and wishes? Because don't mess with the man and don't play games with God. Are you able to say to God, as Jesus said, not my will, but yours? Now, if you'll come to that place of total surrender, I believe that God will show you his will. He'll make known the course of your life. No, probably not the finish. Probably not like Paul. Wasn't that nice? He got to see it all, though. Sounds to me like it kind of sucked. Said, I showed him all the things he's going to have to bear for my name. But he will show you up into the next curve. And he'll tell you, listen, when you get up there, go left. Now, I'm with you. The temptation is going to be like, why? What's up there? Just go up there and turn. But I'm afraid, Lord. Kid, you trust me? Remember, I made you. I created you. I love you with a perfect love, a love that sacrificed my only son in a horrific death so that you could walk up there and turn to the left. And some of you right now are thinking, I'd like to do that, but I have to. No, you don't. You don't have to. Get it through your head. You don't have to. Christian, there's only one thing you have to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you got to do. That is Christianity. And it's time for us to face up to this, that if that's not the life that we're leading, you need to be very concerned that you've never been born again and you don't know the Master and he's not your dad. Isaiah 55:11 says, it's the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. Do you believe that today? Man, this year, I'm on fire. I believe that like never before. I'm just so pumped to see what he's going to do this year. More excited than any time in the history of my ministry in this church. You say, why? I don't know. I think it has to do with personal and corporate trust and learning to deal with spiritual warfare and God cleaning some bitterness out of the church and lighting a fire under others in this church and I'm rocking. I'm just standing back and it's like, you go, God. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I leave you with this today. There are three different kinds of people in life. People who make things happen, people who watch things happen, and people who have no idea what's happening. Which are you this morning? How do you want to spend your life? Are you the goofy person that just never knows which way things are going and you're just, the wind is just blowing, you're here, you're there, you're gone, you're out, you're in? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Give it everything you've got. Christianity is not something to dabble in. Christianity is an all-out. It's crazy, it's dramatic, it's radical, it's violent, and it's all in or not at all. There is no moderate Christianity. Let's stand.